If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn it to Numbers chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. The Word of the Lord in Numbers 18, verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you, as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever, before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the people of Israel. They shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each its best parts is to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no iniquity by reason of it, when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and after he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept from the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him.
So it's my fault that There wasn't a better announcement about the kids. Sorry about that. But just realize that we're family here, and it's fine. It's fine if they're loud. It's fine if they scream. It's fine if they cry at me. I'm going to keep going and talk louder, as you know I will. They're not going to bother me. Focus in on the Word with me. Believe it or not, Numbers 18 and 19, which might seem unusual, have lots to teach us, I believe, today. Let's pray. God, I know my heart's distracted by just 1,000 things at the moment. People that I love that are hurting. People who are wrestling with cancer. And people who are wrestling with all manner of struggle in their family lives and personal lives. And Father, facing financial struggles. And Father, I'm not immune to those own struggles myself. And my own weaknesses, and so I just have to believe that in the moment that while my inner self is screaming at me that you're not adequate for the task ahead, that some in this congregation are hearing those very words in the innermost being of their heart. And so I just pray that your Spirit would come near, as we've even heard through the catechism this morning, that Spirit is near. He is with us. He is present in the midst of us. And so, Spirit, I just ask that you would work in my life, that you would work in the life of this church, that you would take the divine revealed word of God and that you would apply it to our hearts so that we would believe. Because at the heart of all of our issues is a lack of belief, a lack of faith. So give us eyes to see your glory. Give us eyes to see the glory of the Lord today. Let us know that he is worthy, that he is faithful, that he will do what he has promised to do, and he will bring us safely home one day. No matter what struggle we face, no matter what stress we feel, no matter what our inner voice is clamoring and yelling at us right now, that you are faithful and that you will bring us safely home if we're in you. And so I just pray that that would be made true in our lives today, that we would not just believe those truths from a distance, but that our heart would feel your love and faithfulness today, that we would leave walking in faith today because of your glory, because of the Spirit of God working in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, as we're walking through the book of Numbers, we came to Numbers 15, which seemed immediately out of place. Since Numbers 11, when we picked up, the people of God have picked up from Mount Sinai and they have started walking. They have picked up camp. They were camped around the mountain for a year. And in Numbers 11, they pick up camp. It's actually Numbers 10. But in Numbers 11, they're journeying towards the promised land. That's the goal. That's where they're going. That's always been the plan, right? Since they left Egypt, they were to go to the promised land. God was going to give them this good land. But instead, what we find in Numbers 11 through much of the rest of the book of Numbers is a series. Almost every time a narrative is brought up, almost every time a story is told, it's a story of failure on the part of God's people. Numbers 11 through 14 recounts the people complaining about food, complaining about Moses, Moses' sister and brother complaining about Moses, Moses complaining to the Lord about the people. Finally, we find the people rejecting God's good promises. They go into the land, or the spies go into the land, and they say, we can't do this. We're not going to be able to overcome. And immediately following that first major rejection, we have Exodus 15, which is just a bunch of laws. It's like, what is this all about? And we looked at how we believe that God is communicating in those laws his faithfulness to his promises in spite of his people's rejection. And then verse chapter 16 catches up. And I told you, I believe the context of where chapter 15 is situated affects our understanding of what it's supposed to be communicating. Chapter 16, what happens? Korah's rebellion. And we talked about this last week. Three men specifically, and there were others, 250 leaders from the congregation, raise up against Moses and Aaron, against the civil authority of Moses, against the religious authority of Aaron, and they say, you guys should not be in charge. and thousands die because of their sin. Before God sends a mediator, or before God's mediator stands in the gap in the midst of this plague. So, immediately following that rejection, chapter 17 tells the story of reestablishing Aaron's authority as the religious high priest of the land, right? His staff is taken into the Holy of Holies. His staff blooms when all the other tribes don't bloom. It's communicating to the tribes of Israel, Aaron alone is the high priest. And immediately following that, chapter 18 and 19 are these laws and duties of the priests and laws about this new sacrifice that we have little information about beyond Leviticus or Numbers 19. And so we wonder what again is the purpose, because immediately following Numbers 18 and 19, this little system of laws, guess what happens in Numbers 20? More rebellion. So all of these rebellions from Numbers 11 through most of the end of Numbers is like broken. The rebellions are broken by these little snippets, these little pictures of laws. Laws that to you and me mainly sound meaningless. Like, we're not called under the new covenant to take a red cow and take it outside the city and burn it with its blood and hyssop and scarlet thread and with a special kind of wood, and then store the ashes of this dead cow in a jar outside the city because it would defile the tabernacle if it was too near, and then to when you had touched a dead body, you had come into contact with a dead body, to take those ashes that had been burnt up in this city in this sacrificial rite, to then take that and mix them with water and sprinkle them on ourselves on the third day and seventh day after we had touched a dead body before we could be pure. Is anybody doing that? Anybody know anybody who does that? Anybody think we ought to start doing that? Well, of course not. That's not the point. But what is the point? What is the point of all this stuff? How does it connect to us? And I believe that it's, again, to communicate God's faithfulness to his promises in the midst of our rebellion. I could have used the exact same phrase, main point, that I did for Numbers 15, but I changed the wording slightly to say this. In the midst of the carnage caused by sinful rebellion, we were reminded of God's faithfulness to provide mediation and purification from death. In the midst of the carnage, and I use that word particularly, on the heels of thousands of their neighbors being destroyed for their rebellion. Sin causes carnage in your life and in my life. It causes destruction. There is a wake of bloody messes behind us because of our sinful choices. And that's front and center for Israel right now. People are dead. Yeah, three families, the ground simply just opened up and swallowed them whole. But beyond that, another something like 15,000 were killed by a plague before it was stopped. Just carnage in the camp. And in the midst of that carnage that's caused by their choices, their sinful choices, God comes in and says, I have not forsaken you. There is hope for the future. I am going to provide mediation and purification from death. So my goal today is to quickly describe the laws, the civil and ceremonial laws that are being described in these chapters. We're not going to spend a lot of time on description because I want to slow down and look at, I believe, the principles taught in each of these texts. So here's the general outline of the passages, and then you're going to see as we walk through in the outline seven principles that I think are found in Numbers 18 and 19. But here's the outline to start with. First, Aaron's family was responsible for right worship. Second, God's family was responsible for Aaron's family. Third, death's touch requires purification. Follow me. We're going to read the first seven verses of Numbers 18. Aaron's family was responsible for right worship. So the Lord said to Aaron, not Moses, Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you, and you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, and there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting, and you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Aaron's family was responsible for right worship in Israel. And it talks about various levels of his family. But why is this important now? Remember Numbers 17? At the end of Numbers 17, after Aaron's staff has budded before the people, reminding them that he alone is the high priest, this is how the people respond to that action. Verse 12 of 17. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die." Are we all to perish? The people are afraid of God's presence. The people are afraid to be near God. Why? Why are they afraid to be near? Because he just destroyed thousands of the people in their midst for their sin. They ought to be afraid to come near to God. Their sin has led many of them to be destroyed. But the point that God's making here in the first seven verses of Numbers 18 is, yes, you cannot come near in an unauthorized way, but I have authorized a mediator. You can come near to me through mediation. You can come near to me the way I said you could come near to me, through the priesthood. Aaron is responsible for right worship. Did you notice the language? He says, again, too directly to Aaron. God normally, in the Pentateuch, normally Yahweh speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to Aaron. Only a few times in the entire Pentateuch does God speak directly to Aaron. But here he speaks directly to Aaron. Moses is not involved in this conversation. I'm sure he's present to hear it, but he's not listed. It's not Moses and Aaron. It's Aaron. And what does he say to Aaron? You shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. What is he saying there? Well, what he's saying is that Aaron, you are responsible for what happens in my sanctuary, in my priesthood. You shall bear it. From here on out, you bear the sin that happens in the sanctuary. You bear the sin that happens in the priesthood. He is responsible for it. But even in the midst of this heavy call, this heavy command, right, God is communicating to the people that there is still someone who can come near. There is a mediator. There is a person that is able to minister at the tabernacle. And think of this, right? Because he begins by talking to Moses or to Aaron and his sons, the priests. But then he continues later in those verses to bring in, and all the Levites have a responsibility to minister at the tabernacle. Remember their roles? You had the Gershonites and the Merarites and the Kohathites, whose responsibility was to carry the furniture and carry the tabernacles and carry the various pieces, right? Some of them carried the cloth, some of them carried the frame, some of them carried the furniture. And remember that the Kohathites, specifically Korah, had been at the heart of this massive rebellion in Numbers 16. And yet, here again, they are welcomed in to minister in the tabernacle. I mean, the response of the Israelites is one that I would guess most of us have experienced. I would guess that most of us know what it's like to have experienced the fear that comes because of sin. We have sinned, and our sin has come into light in some way, whether that's in our own internal judgments of ourselves or external judgments of broken relationships. And what do? In the midst of that sin, our tendency is to cower, to run away from the very place that we can find hope and forgiveness, mediation. The people of Israel are not much different than we. Principle number one, God has provided a mediator. He provided it for Israel, and we read in Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested as we are in every respect, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. The very thing we need when we've sinned is to run to our mediator, not to hide in shame, not to deflect, not to feel guilt and weight, but to run to him and receive the mercy and grace that is available because of his death in our place. Hear me, because this is important. Over and over again, God provides mediation or forgiveness to screw-ups, sinners, and rebels. No matter how many times your mind tells you that you have to clean yourself up before you can come to God, you need to do the exact opposite thing. You need to go to God so that he can clean you up, so that he can change your heart. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to hear the truth that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. Clean people, listen, moral people, clean people, good people, righteous people, they don't come to God. Matthew 9:12. Jesus says, in the hearing of these Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. I know you know this truth, but many of you this morning are still cowering from God in your sin. You're still chasing morality as a way to stand rightly before God. And again and again and again, the truth of Scripture washes over us and says, God saves sinners, not righteous people. Because righteous people don't have a need of a Savior. They think they're okay. So come to Him transparently and confess your sins so that you may be made whole. You have a mediator. Number two principle, God's leaders bear greater responsibility. You see this. Wouldn't it suck to have been Aaron in so many ways? Aaron, I'm holding you responsible for what happens in the tabernacle. I'm holding you responsible for what happens in the priesthood. I don't want that job. Have you seen this rebellious people? Yet the New Testament teaches us, James 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The longer God has called me into leadership in His church, the scarier that verse is for me. That I will stand judged by God for my ministry. God's leaders bear great responsibility. So Aaron's family was responsible for right worship. God's family was responsible for Aaron's family. Chapter 18, verse 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 32, begins this fairly long section talking about various tithes and various people who are supposed to tithe and what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to tithe of everything of the land. What is a tithe, by the way? It's just a tenth, right? So in their culture, if they had 10 bushels of corn, which they didn't really do corn, but if they had 10 bushels of corn, they were supposed to give one bushel of the 10 to God. If they had 10 apples from an apple tree, they were supposed to give one apple to God through the Levites. Hey, that's what the tithe is. Everything of the land is supposed to be tithe. And I say that specifically because if you notice, all the descriptors of this tithe are agricultural ones, right? It's all about the planted stuff of the land. The people were supposed to give the best of their produce. It's often called a first fruits offering. They were supposed to, when the apples came to harvest time, they weren't supposed to say, okay, I'm going to take the best and brightest and the first apples to myself, and then I'm going to give what's left over to God. No, they were supposed to, in faith, trusting God, take the very first fruits of what they got and hand it over to God, saying, I trust you to give me more. I trust that in giving this, you're going to provide for me. You're going to care for me, just like you've already brought this to bear. Now, this passage would often be taught as a direct authority for tithing today in the New Testament. But of course, most of us, if we were to follow this passage very literally, would have very little to bring. How many of you farm? How many of you have an orchard? How many of you have grapevines and gardens in which you are to give? So if we're following this quite literally, I'm not actually aware of any of us who have lives dependent upon the ground, where we get what we get from the ground. This passage does not officially mention monies acquired when working for another person, which is what most of us do. So how does this apply? Is it a direct correlation or not? Well, I think there's three principles from this chapter that apply to New Testament believers. There's probably more, but three that I'm pulling out. Number one, or it's actually principle number three of the seven. Everything belongs to the Lord. Psalm 50. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Do you produce things out of thin air? Can you create ex nihilo like God does? Everything you have, you received. Those dollar bills, those checks, that digital money that flies through cyberspace, you didn't produce it, right? And people who do, that's illegal, right? What do you have that you did not receive? You boast as if you did not receive it. It was a gift from someone, from somewhere. Israel was not called to give of what they had earned, but instead what they were given. Now listen, Israel, even though God, they walked into a land the first year that was ready to harvest in so many ways, they still had to go pick the apples off the tree. They still had to go harvest the olives and the grapes. And then the next year, if they wanted more of that stuff, they had to work the ground, and they had to plant, and they had to then sow the seed, and they had to water it if it needed to be watered, and then they had to harvest it again. So they did work. Yet over and over again, the way Scripture talks about what we receive is a gift from God's hand. Listen, yes, you go to work, you put in 40, 60, 80 hours, I don't know. You work hard for what you do, and you feel like that you have earned it. And you have done labor for it. But it's all a gift from God still. Everything you have is God's. He gives it as a gift. And so, principle number one, everything belongs to the Lord. Principle number three, actually, sorry. Principle number four, which is the second principle in this category. Congregations, churches, Israel, have responsibility in providing for God's leaders when they're able. So we see much of Leviticus 18 is about this very fact, right? The people, all of the 12 tribes of Israel, are supposed to give a tenth of what they have to the 13th tribe. Remember, there's actually 13 tribes because they split one of the tribes down the middle. To the 13th tribe, the Levites, who don't get an inheritance. The Levites don't get any land in the new place. They are the firstborn children of God. They take the place of all of that for Israel. And so Israel, 12 tribes, give a tenth of what they have to the Levites to provide for them. Then the Levites take the best of what they get. So the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites take the best of what they have. They take the 10% of the best that they received from all the people, and they're supposed to give it to the priests. So the principle is clear, right? The congregation has responsibility in providing for God's leaders. But I believe the New Testament principle would argue, though that's true, congregation has responsibility in providing for God's leaders when they are able. Let me explain what I mean. 1 Timothy 5 emphasizes the first part. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So what's Paul saying to young Timothy that's pastoring at the Ephesian church, which is one of Paul's longest ministries, and who he sent Timothy to afterwards? Who has evidently become a large church. He's saying the elders that are laboring in preaching and teaching should be paid, right? All of them should be cared for. But then in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, and 8, you have this weird thing that Paul says, and he actually says in a few different places. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So which one is it, Paul? Paul, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? Are you supposed to pay the pastors, or are the pastors supposed to work for a living? Well, it depends in Paul's life. Right? The New Testament principle is that Paul, when going out to start churches, when beginning new works, Paul tries hard not to live based on that church. And he raises money so that he can start that church in various ways. Whether it's through making tents, right? He's a tent maker in certain places, which has become a synonym for bivocational leaders or pastors. Or he relies on the ministry of other churches, like Philippi, where we hear in Philippi that the Philippian church sends a gift to Paul while he's ministering in other places. So what's the principle? The principle is congregations have responsibility. You, church, are responsible in providing for God's leaders when you are able as a church. So that's important, right? That's an application personally for you. We as a church are growing,
and we need to be provided for. So it's hard to talk about as this guy. In fact, if you notice, I hardly ever talk about it because I hate talking about money. The other elders sometimes get mad at me for not talking about money. You may not know this, but today, not 5 years ago, today in Pathway Church, we still, in fact, I dropped a check in the box today. We still receive money from people outside our church to sustain this ministry. $800 to $1,000 a month would be my guesstimate from outside of the church to support this church. We need to grow. We need to suck it up. Some of us just need to pick up the pace, right? That's part of obeying the biblical text here. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to provide for God's leaders in the church. So I believe the principle in the church should provide for their leaders in a proportionate way as they grow. Principle number 5. And then we'll get off money, I promise. I hate it. Got to sit on it sometimes. Here's the key principle of the New Testament. Proportionate or proportional generosity is the key. What I would argue is even more important than generally providing for leaders is what your personal relationship with finances are. 2 Corinthians 9:6 summarizes it better than anywhere in the New Testament. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You give a little, you're going to get a little. You give a lot, you need a lot. And listen, I'm not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel preacher. I think you know that. But the principle is clear. Those who are generous receive God's generosity. That doesn't always come in money, but it comes. And whoever gives with tight-fisted, clenched hands doesn't receive. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the best summation of the New Testament principle of giving I am aware of. And it reminds us that we reap what we sow. So I believe the New Testament principle of giving is this, that you should be giving proportionally with how much God has given us. So whatever that means to you, whether that means you set a percentage, a lot of people historically in the church have chosen 10% as a starting point. I do not believe that the New Testament mandates a tithe. In fact, I would argue, if anything, the New Testament mandates we give more than a tithe, if we were going to argue it. I don't believe a tithe is listed in the New Testament. What I believe is we should give generously, sacrificially, proportionally. We are the wealthiest people in the history of the world. Period. Our culture, more wealthy than anybody who's ever lived. In any gauge that you choose, we should be giving much. We should be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The International Mission Board had to stop sending missionaries a couple of years back because they weren't getting enough money. And we have the money. It is in the churches across this land, but we're too tight. We're too worried about spending it on ourselves or our legacies to give it to this greater legacy. So we need to be giving proportionally. We need to be giving generously to the work of the ministry, not just in this church, but inviting people into your homes to share the gospel with your neighbors and spending, buying them steak so that they're impressed with your hospitality. Seeing the needs around us in our world and being merciful. Not looking at those people and turning up our noses because they're dirty or stinky or we think they might be lying. So Aaron's family was responsible for right worship. God's family was responsible for Aaron's family. The church was responsible for the leaders. And finally, death's touch required purification. Numbers 19 seems to come out of nowhere. About a red cow with some red wood and some red yarn, and you're like, what is going on? the red, if you go get a Bible dictionary out and you look up the red heifer, there will be little information about what's going on here, because there's just a lot of not sure what this is about. This is the only place it's talked about. I've already described it before, but the point was that the priest was to go outside, offer this some sort of sin offering, but they burn it all up. Remember, every other offering, what did they do with the blood? They poured it out. But this offering, right? Because life was in the blood. They drained the blood. But this one, they burned with the blood in it. Why? Because the blood is part of the purification. Blood is what purifies people from their sin. And so they burn this thing up into ash, bone and all. Everything about this animal is burned up and stored in this jar so that they can use it for this ritual where they take the ash, mix it with water, sprinkle it on people that have touched a dead body on the third day and the seventh day. Now think about the context of Israel at this moment. How many people in Israel need purification from touching a dead body? Remember, thousands of them just died. There was a plague. Those bodies just don't disappear. Someone had to go pick them up and drag them outside of the camp. They became unclean according to the law. We see pointed out in here two principles. Principle number 6, death is a corruption of God's purposes. We fed ourselves this like trite line in our culture that says to people who are grieving because they've lost someone, oh, you know, death is just a natural thing. It's just part of moving on in life. But that's not true. God didn't design the world for us to die. Death is a corruption. Death has been a corruption since the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See, our bodies are dead. Even as we walk around, we're already dead. Our bodies are dying. They're decaying. That's why, by the way, my hair is this beautiful color of silver and gray. That's why my hair is not as thick as it once was. That's why when I work now, I get sore the next day. It's why I can't lift as much as I once did. It's why my belly keeps getting bigger. It's decay. Aging is not just this, like, oh, natural process of life. This is an effect of the fall. We were not supposed to die this way. You watch your loved ones who reach 60 and 70 and 80 and 90, and you see their minds begin to go, and you see their bodies begin to be racked with pain and fall apart. And you tell me that's natural. It's not natural. It's not what's supposed to be. That's not God's creative purpose. Death is a corruption of God's purpose. So hear me. God is not in fellowship with death. That's why they had to be purified. This death had to be purified from them. They couldn't just live with touching dead people. God couldn't be in the presence of a bunch of dead stank. He's a living God. He's an incorruptible God. God created a world of good. But here's the final principle. God provides the purification even from death's touch. Did you catch that? So they were in need of purification. They had become defiled and corrupted from touching dead bodies. And God provided a way for these dying people touching dying rebels in the midst of a 40-year punishment for their rebellion and death. He says, I'm going to provide a way of purification from death. There is life beyond this. There's something beyond death. It's pointing at a much bigger picture, which is why we need to hear the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body, this dying body, must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. But, this is one of the most important buts of Scripture. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, we are purified from our dying. The incorrupt or the corruptible becomes incorruptible. As we are united to Christ, the only incorruptible human to ever live, the only sinless human to ever live, we are made holy. We are made right. We are made heavenly. We are made for our future home and glory. It's in Christ that all these things happen. He is the red heifer. I know that doesn't sound like an appealing term. I don't think any of you would want to call the red heifer. But Jesus is the He's the red cow of purification. We'll read about that even again in Hebrews 9 as we partake of the Lord's table. But let me tell you here. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because of our works, not because of our Bible reading, not because of our church attendance, because of our faith in Christ alone, He becomes the purifying red heifer in our place so that we can now have fellowship with God through Christ. We don't die. We don't carry the stank of death on us. We have the aroma, the fragrance of life. And so if you don't know fellowship with Christ today, if you don't know what it means to be one with Him, to have turned from this life and moral acts of goodness and deeds trying to run the rat race so that you can earn God's favor, if you don't understand what it means to be united to Christ, grab someone and say, I want to know what this is. I want life. As we get ready to turn to the Lord's table, we're reminded each and every week that it's because Christ died in our place. He was taken outside the camp, just like the red heifer. He was put up on a cross. The sin of the world, the sin of all who would trust in Him were placed on Him. And He filled up, He absorbed the wrath of God in your place and in my place. And He died so that you don't have to die eternally. So that as you trust in Him, you can have resurrection victory, life forevermore with Him in glory. Let's pray. God, I pray today.